Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. If any of you do not own a Bible, please feel free to pick one up in the back and take one home with you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the utmost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen.
In your bulletin this morning, you have a blue sermon outline. If you will take that out, refer to that in a bit. If you could hold on to that, I would appreciate it. Last August, I was in Capitol Park with 3,000 other Mainers, and we were all gathered together to pray on a special day in August. It was a wonderful thing to be praying with that many people from our state. The only thing that was not so wonderful about that day is that I had to stop at Pastor Travis's house to pick up a hat before I went to Capitol Park. You see, it was a very bright and sunny day, and because of my battles with skin cancer, I need to cover myself completely, including my balding head. And so Travis had a hat available, so I went over to his house. Travis told me at the time that the only hat that he had available for me was a hat of the New York Giants. Now, I think I have recovered from the shame of wearing that hat out in public. Okay. I think I have recovered, but I'm not so sure. What I do know for sure is that some people are ashamed of Franklin Graham, the Christian evangelist, who led that prayer meeting in Capitol Park that day. You see, earlier this decade, Franklin Graham, who is the son of Billy Graham, had been invited to speak at the National Day of Prayer at the Pentagon. But then suddenly the Pentagon disinvited Franklin Graham. Why did they do that? It was because the Pentagon was embarrassed by some of the comments that Franklin Graham had made about Christianity and other religions. Franklin Graham clearly said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, Christ alone is Savior, and that Islam pulls millions of people away from faith in Christ, and it delivers no hope of salvation. In a later interview, Franklin Graham revealed that he could not only offend Muslims, but he could be an equal opportunity offender. He also said that Hinduism is another example of a false religion. Now, from a Christian perspective, what Franklin Graham said was not offensive. It was simply the truth. He spoke what the Bible clearly teaches. It was the truth that Martin Luther and the reformers of 500 years ago reaffirmed. Salvation is in Christ alone. There is no one else who can save you from the judgment of God. Christ alone is the way to God. This is the fourth foundation of the Reformation, Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Of course, this message of Christ alone sounds intolerant to those who believe that all roads lead to heaven. And frankly, this message is intolerant. Who is the only way to God according to the Bible? Christ alone. I'd like for us to look at this passage then from Hebrews chapter 7 this morning that speaks about Christ alone as the way to God. I'd like for us to see a few reasons why Christ alone is the way to God. First of all, Christ alone is the priest to bring us to God. The book of Hebrews has a very simple theme to it, and the theme is Jesus is better. Have you ever heard small children arguing about the question of whose dad is better? One child would say, "My dad is better than your dad." The other child would respond, "Oh, yeah? Well, my dad is better than your dad." In my case, the children would end the argument by saying, "Oh, yeah? Well, my dad has read more books than your dad." That just confused the other children. They didn't know why that was so great. Well, the author of Hebrews is constantly saying in his letter, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is better than all of the priests from the Old Testament system who served in the temple. In the Old Testament, a priest would represent the people before God. You could not approach God on your own for forgiveness of your sins. But you could go to God through a priest who would offer a sacrifice for you and who would pray for you. The author of Hebrews is now going to give five reasons why Jesus' priesthood is superior to those of the priests of the Old Testament system. So let's look at Hebrews 7 and see why Jesus is a better priest. First, verse 26 says that Jesus is a sinless priest. Verse 26 says that for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what is the author saying about Jesus here? He's saying that Jesus is sinless, perfect. In the words of verse 27, Jesus had no need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin. Why does Jesus not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, like the Old Testament priests had to do? Because Jesus never sinned. He's perfect, according to the word that's used in verse 28. Now, what other priest in the history of the world has ever been perfect? None. There is no other priest like Jesus. Christ alone is the perfect high priest of those who are Christians. Second, Jesus is a better high priest because he was sinless. And because he was sinless, he didn't have to offer to God sacrifices for himself. But instead, Jesus could offer up himself as a sacrifice for us. That's what verse 27 says. Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice. And so when Jesus entered into the temple of heaven, God didn't say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think you're doing here? Where's your lamb? Where's your bull? You've got to sacrifice an animal for your own sins before you can offer a sacrifice for anyone else. Go get yourself an animal, Jesus, and get to the back of the line." It's not what God said to Jesus. Jesus instead said to his Father, "Father, I do not need to offer a sacrifice for myself. I have never sinned. Therefore, the only sacrifice that I am offering today is the sacrifice of myself for the sins of other people." For the priest from the Old Testament era, would it have ever entered their minds that they could offer up themselves on behalf of someone else? Would that have ever entered their heads? No. Why not? Because they were not perfect. Even if they did want to die for someone else, they couldn't do it. Their sacrifice would not have been acceptable to God because they were not sinless. But there was one perfect priest who could offer himself. And who was that priest? Christ alone. The third way in which Jesus is a better priest is that he only needed to offer one sacrifice once for all. That's what we read at the end of verse 27. Jesus did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus offered one sacrifice once. Now, how often did the other priests from the Old Testament era, how often did they need to make their sacrifices? Verse 27 says that this was a daily occurrence. Priests were in there every day sacrificing animals. So if you went to the temple, do you know what you would see there in the temple? You would see a bloody mess. There would be blood everywhere from all of the animals that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people. Now, why did all of these sacrifices need to be made? Because both the priests and the people were sinning all the time. I can imagine a weary priest on the Day of Atonement, after sacrificing his 100th lamb of the day, saying, "Would you people please stop all your sinning? This is a mess in here. Stop. You're making the temple look like a war zone." But then along came Jesus, the perfect priest, and he offered himself how many times? How many times did Jesus offer himself? One time. That was all that was needed. Once Jesus came, no more sacrifices needed to be made. Why? Because Jesus is better than all other priests. And Jesus' sacrifice is better than all other sacrifices. His perfect sacrifice was the one that God needed to save us sinners. His sacrifice was the center of history. I said before that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And who is at the center of the history of God's grace? That would be Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to read out loud together from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's read together. "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So God gave us his grace in who? In Christ alone. He planned to show us grace in Christ from before the beginning of the world. And in Christ's once for all sacrifice, God had that one perfect sacrifice that he needed to forgive our sins. We are saved then in Christ alone. The fourth way that Jesus is a better priest than the Old Testament priests is that he was appointed by God's oath as a perfect son, while the other priests were appointed by the law in their weakness, according to verse 28. Now, the oath that is referred to here in the book of Hebrews comes from Psalm 110 and verse 4. I'd like for us to read that oath as well from Psalm 110. Let's read together. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this oath here is spoken to Jesus, who is the Messiah. And the oath is saying that the Old Testament priesthood is coming to an end. Why is it going to end? Because Jesus is better. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is our permanent priest, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 24. He is the final high priest that we need, who brings an end to the need for other priests. He is the perfect priest who sacrificed himself, and he brought to us complete salvation. So who was it who has saved us to the uttermost, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 25? Who was it? Christ and Christ alone. In the fifth and final way that Jesus is a superior priest to the Old Testament priests is this fact that Jesus is eternal that we see in verse 28. Jesus is never going to be replaced as your priest. You are never going to attend a retirement party for Jesus. Jesus is not going to get a gold watch someday for his faithful service of years as your priest. Who is the only priest who can connect you to God forever? Who's the only one who can do that? Christ alone. And so let's sum up what we have learned from the end of Hebrews chapter 7. We Christians have a great high priest. And what is his name? Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world as the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He offered up himself as a sacrifice to God the Father for the sins of the world. And now he has been raised to everlasting life. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and there he loves us, and he prays for us, and he encourages us to draw near to God through him. And Jesus did not come to fit into some system of Old Testament priesthood. Jesus came instead to fulfill those Old Testament sacrifices and to bring them to an end. There is only one priest that you need who can save you. Who is that priest? Christ alone. I want to say as well that Jesus is the only way to God because it is union with Christ alone that unites us with God. Look again at verse 25. There we read, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So who is it who is able to save you? Who can do that? Christ alone. He is able to save you. There is no other religion that can save you. There is no other prophet from another religion who can save you. The only way to draw near to God comes through whom? Christ alone. Some people that I talk with in Central Maine, they do believe that another religion can save them. That's their hope. But most people that I talk with in our community are relying on themselves to save their own souls. How do I know this is true? Because when you ask people, "Where are you going after you die?" what does almost everyone answer? "I am going to heaven." There is almost no one who says to me when I ask that question, "Where am I going after I die?" "I'm going straight to hell. When I die, I'm not going to collect $200. I'm not going to pass go. I'm just going straight down. I'm going to hell. That's where I'm headed." Almost nobody says that to me. They know that they're going to heaven. Well, how do they know that they're going to heaven? What do they have their faith in that's going to bring them into heaven one day? The answer that I usually receive is something like this. "I am a good person. And good people go where?" They go to heaven. That's what they're relying on to go to heaven one day. They're relying on who? Themselves. "I'm going to heaven because I am a good person. And good people go to heaven." Well, that's kind of an interesting concept, but here's the question I would ask people who would say that. If God is going to save you based on how righteous you are, don't you think you should ask yourself regularly, "Just how good am I? Just how righteous am I?" That's kind of a scary question to ask, isn't it? When you ask yourself, "How good am I?" some days you don't get a good answer, do you? You get an answer that says, "Today, I wasn't very righteous. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I did some things I shouldn't have done. I wasn't a very good person today." So what do you think? Well, that day, maybe I wouldn't do too well if I stood before God today. It's a scary question to ask yourself. Just how good am I? But if you are a Christian, there is another question that you should regularly ask yourself, rather than how good am I? You should especially ask yourself this question when you begin to doubt that God would ever let someone as guilty as you are into heaven. Here's the question you should ask yourself. How righteous is Jesus? How righteous is Jesus? Church, what's the answer to that question? How righteous is Jesus? Jesus is perfect. He is completely righteous. There is no stain of sin whatsoever in Jesus Christ. And if I am united with Jesus, what does that mean about how God looks at me? How does God see me if I am united with Christ? How does he see me? Well, God sees me just like he sees his son, Jesus. Because I am in Christ, God sees me as completely righteous, and therefore God will let me into heaven one day because of my union with Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone that gives me access to God and access to heaven. It has nothing to do with my own righteousness. Earlier, I spoke with you about how the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. But have you ever thought about what the theme of the whole Bible is? The Bible is not a bunch of disconnected stories that are unrelated to each other. The Bible has a storyline that runs through each of its 66 books. I would like to suggest to you that the grand story of the Bible is a romance. For you ladies who like a good romance, you should love to read the Bible. And for all of you men who weep openly at the end of every romantic comedy, when the guy finally gets the girl, the Bible should be just your book. The Bible is a romance. The Bible is a story about a marriage. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we find a story about what? The marriage of two people. What were their names? Adam and Eve. They were the first two humans that God created. But this marriage, just like every marriage since then, is not just a marriage. This marriage is actually a picture of God's love for us. It's a picture of how much Jesus loves his bride, the church. And so at the end of the Bible, we see another marriage. But this marriage is the marriage of Jesus and the church. And in between these two weddings of Adam and Eve and Jesus and the church, we see a bunch of other pictures in the Bible of our union with Jesus Christ. For example, do you remember the picture that Jesus gave in John chapter 15? I brought a picture with me this morning of what Jesus talked about in John 15. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the what? You are the branches. Okay, so just like on the branch, there is the grapes that is connected to what? Connected to the vine. That's what we are. We are connected to who? We are connected to Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, we have no life. We have nothing good. But if we remain connected to the vine of Jesus, we have everything good. We have life, joy, and hope. That's what we are. It's a picture, then, of our union with Jesus. The Apostle Paul also described his union with Jesus in a different way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'd like for us to read what Paul wrote there from Galatians 2 together out loud. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul and Jesus are so united that Paul can say that in one sense, he no longer lives. It's like he and Jesus are connected to one another. They are so connected that they could never be separated. It's like a marriage. People see the Jesus that Paul is connected to when they look at his life. That's how much Paul loves Jesus, and that's how much Jesus loves Paul. They are united, and you too are united with Jesus. It is that union with Jesus that makes a way for you to draw near to God. God loves his Son very much. And if you are united with God's Son, you are also united with God the Father. This morning, we're going to see another picture of our union with Jesus. It's the picture of baptism. Two people today are going to be baptized. Baptism is another way of showing that we are united with Jesus. We see how we are united with Jesus in baptism in Romans chapter 6. Let's together read those verses. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so in what ways are we united with Jesus in baptism? How does baptism reveal that we are connected to Jesus as a married couple is connected? First, we are united to Jesus in his death. Just like Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so we as Jesus' followers have also died to sin. When the person goes back into the water in baptism, it is a picture that they are going down into the grave. It's a symbol of someone dying. We are united to Jesus in that we have died to sin. We have been crucified and condemned with Jesus. We have already endured the full judgment that our sins deserve through our union with Christ on the cross. We are united to Jesus not only in his death, we are also united to Jesus in his resurrection life. When the baptized person comes up out of the water, it is a symbol that they have been raised to new life. Just like God vindicated Jesus' righteousness by raising him from the dead, we too are declared righteous through our union with Jesus Christ. We have been made alive. We have been born again. United to Jesus, we share in his life and the very righteousness of God. It is our union with Christ. It is our marriage to him that baptism symbolizes. For those of you who already are Christians, I want this time of baptism to be a celebration for you. As you watch these baptisms, I want you to ask yourself the question, how righteous is Jesus? And then I want you to smile. And when they come up out of the water, I want you to cheer. I want you to rejoice because you are united with Christ. You share in the righteousness of Jesus. You are deeply loved by Jesus. You are so loved that Christ has chosen you to be his bride, and he has given you the gift of his righteousness. You have these blessings because of Christ and Christ alone. Others of you here today have not yet been united with Jesus. You have not yet died to sin. You have not yet asked Christ to forgive you of your sin. You have not yet told Jesus that you want to be united with him and to follow him for the rest of your days. You have perhaps trusted in your own goodness to save your own soul, trusted in your own righteousness. But today you want to place your faith fully in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Today you want to trust Jesus. If that describes you today, I want you to pray along with me silently in your heart as I pray out loud. Let's pray together. Jesus, today I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that I have not followed you in all of my ways. I have followed my way and not your way. I have said to you, my will be done and not yours. But today I am coming to you confessing my sin and asking for your forgiveness. Today I want to be united with you. I want to join with you. And I want to receive the gift of your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you that it was there that you offered to me the gift of your righteousness. And today I receive that gift by faith. Today I am grateful for this gift that you want to give me, and I receive it. And I say to you, Jesus, that I want to follow you for the rest of my life. Amen.